Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please turn in a copy of God's Word to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've given you about a month now to meditate and reflect on chapter 1, so hopefully you've got it nailed down. I know you've gone back several times and listened to all the sermons again and again, so you own them. And we're ready for, well, you're probably as ready for this passage as I am. It's a tough one, and I think I began the first week saying, I chose 2 Thessalonians because it was brief. I wanted to challenge, exercise, preach through the book of the Bible, and I could do so in a handful of weeks. And then getting into it, realized what all kind of things it covered, I had regretted committing to it. And you'll know what I mean as we begin to read here. We're going to start in chapter 2, verse 1, 2 Thessalonians. I'm going to read through verse 12. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Please join me in praying one more time. Father, this is your word. It's not, to me, it appears not to be as simple as other passages of Scripture. So help me to be faithful. Help the church here to know what is clearly revealed in the text, what is my understanding of the text, be able to distinguish between it. Help me to be able to distinguish between it. And God, for us all the same, to be built up in the faith. For sinners, we call it the faith and repentance. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it appears that the Thessalonians were experiencing a temptation to believe that the day of the Lord has come. That's the phrase, word, in the last part of verse 2. The fact that the day of the Lord has come. And I referenced my Greek dictionary here, Jonathan Ricketts, and he helped me to get my hands around this a little more. This is probably meaning, I had read it, and it sounded as if it was saying has come in the past, and it may kind of have that, but it's more of a present, ongoing sense. The day of the Lord has come presently. So that's how most translations actually do translate it. It's not quite the same as at hand. The day of the Lord is at hand. We read that a lot in the Gospels. It says it that way, but that's not the same word, but probably carries the same idea. So the Thessalonian Christians were being tempted to believe the day of the Lord was here. And why? Well, we can speculate a little bit, because in chapter 1, remember, he's already addressed saying, the day is coming when Jesus is going to be revealed and you are going to be comforted. And that those who have been afflicting you, they themselves will be afflicted. So whatever we believe about what's coming towards the end or right before the end, Most have the impression that things are going to be pretty hard for some period of time at some point. Very hard. Well, if you were in the shoes of these first century Christians, it was really hard. It was really hard. And so maybe some of this stuff we've heard about what happens before Jesus comes back again, maybe we're in that right now. And apparently, according to verse 1 and 2, maybe there was some false teaching affirming that temptation, affirming, saying, yeah, it is here. And that's why Paul says, don't believe a spirit or a spoken word or a letter that seems to be from us telling you this. It's not true. So he's already addressed it implicitly in chapter 1, saying, you know the day of the Lord's not come, because when it comes, this isn't going to be going on. You're not, when the day is here, you won't be experiencing the things you're experiencing, and the people who are persecuting you themselves will be judged. But now he takes the issue on directly in chapter 2. And he tells them a few things. He tells them that you know the day hasn't come because there's things that are going to happen before that day comes, and obviously they've not happened yet. That's one of the things he says. And I would say, even more importantly, he says, and when that day comes, there will be no question about it. There will be no doubt. There won't be a, is it here, is it not? There will be no hesitation. It will be unmistakable. Now, including the things that we'll see here, hopefully we'll not just get maybe information, but get some things about how we should be living now, what our expectations should be for now. I think we'll see that as we go here. Some critical parallel passages to this. If you're a note taker, you might write these down for reference. We won't be able to read them. I think the clearest parallel text to chapter 2 here is Mark chapter 13. And then Mark chapter 13 kind of has its parallels in the Gospels in Matthew 24, 23. Do I have it written down? Matthew 24 and Luke 21. So Mark 13, Matthew 24 and Luke 21, and the big one, Revelation 20 would be the big. And if you don't know, Revelation 20 is kind of the heart. There's three big camps of different views on the end times. And there's way more different in them than just their take on Revelation 20. But Revelation 20 has become kind of the way we categorize them and set them apart. Now, some of that may come up later. We'll just see what happens, right? The reason I bring it up is because I can't help but bring in those verses when I'm going to comment on the verses here, but I can't help but bring in stuff that I've read there. My understanding of this is bringing in my understanding of these other passages, and you should know that. So maybe some things I say, you go, where is he getting that from here? And maybe I'm on accident or, you know, consciously bringing that in. And you need to be able to go check it out yourself. And then that also, maybe some of my comments will assume that you have a notion of the popular views, evangelicals on end time stuff. And again, I tried my best to try to get outside of that, to imagine I'm talking to people who know nothing about it, but we'll see. Do the best I can. Now, we're going to look in things. We're going to see kind of our best going along the text. We'll see things that are going to happen in the future before the day of the Lord comes. We're going to see what's some things that are going on right now, and we're going to see what happens in the future when the day comes. So those would be some of our main comments. And then we will maybe try to chew on some knotty issues and, of course, draw some application at the end. But there's very important broad points to get us started. So, well, I thought you'd been making those. No, we're going to see very broad things stated here. That's what we just read. You already read it. They're very broad comments that Paul makes about the future here. We don't have a lot of details. I find it very interesting. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Obviously, when Paul was presently with the Thessalonian church, they had a conversation, a whole conversation, I suspect over the course of days, about some of these issues. These comments he's making to them assume that those conversations. Well, we're not privy to those details, God has not seen it fit to pass those along to us. What we have is right here. Okay? So we ought not to extrapolate too much. Paul, not trying to give us a bunch of details. He's assuming they already have them. We do not. So we have a few broad comments. And then, under the same point about the importance of just broad ideas, I cannot overstate for you how overstated I think the importance of, is it literal or metaphorical or analogical, or I don't know other literary words to put there, when trying to understand these verses. Okay, and the reason is multifaceted. I mean, one is, I think that distinction is difficult. And I try to think of an example, and there's a classic one of the word skyscraper. Is the word skyscraper, is it literal or is it metaphorical? Okay, what? You've never probably thought about it. Skyscraper, is that really, those really tall buildings in urban areas, right? But it's not literally scraping the sky, right? It's just an idea. But like, so the distinction there is almost artificial. It's both, it's neither, I don't know. I know what you mean, right? And almost always, I think, you almost have to first know what the meaning of a sentence is before you can determine whether or not it's literal or metaphorical. Not, is it literal or metaphorical? Now I can figure out what it means. I know what it means, so I know what it's literal or metaphorical. Almost always. Right? Oh, the fish, it was the size of a horse. Well, I don't know whether they're being fairly precise. There are some fish that are the size of horses. Okay? Or maybe they're exaggerating. Right? You don't know until you see a picture, maybe. They give you some more precise details. So I'm just interested in, what does he mean? That's the question I care about. What does he mean? And you're going to get some pretty broad answers. So, and I think they're pretty helpful. Now, another important comment, second one, is the few broad things we're going to say about what's coming in the future before Jesus returns, the day of the Lord. Just because my comments will be mostly about those, it doesn't mean that the things that Paul says here or that Jesus says in the Gospels don't have, the word here is a typological meaning, meaning there are multiple installments of fulfillment. Okay, this is particularly true of Old Testament prophecy, where there's prophecy about David having a son who's going to reign, and his kingdom's going to prosper, and it'll never end, and it is immediately fulfilled in some way in Solomon, but yet it is fulfilled fully and finally in Jesus Christ. In the same way, almost certainly, some of those things happen in the Gospels, the Revelation, 2 Thessalonians, especially probably in the events leading up to AD 70 in the destruction of the temple. It's the temple in Jerusalem. Those are probably in mind, maybe, okay? But so I want to say I'm commenting more on those future ones. It doesn't mean that there weren't more immediate fulfillments in their day and possibly in our day as well, although I don't think it's healthy to try to speculate about specifics. So, that's a long introduction. What the Scriptures say is going to happen in the future before the day comes? Well, firstly, it says there is some kind of rebellion. The word here, this is verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for the day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. Whatever this involves, it most likely involves lots of people dying. That seems to be the idea. I'm bringing in what Jesus has to say in the Gospels. But this is some sort of war, natural disasters. Don't know. Doesn't really say. It sounds bad. That's going to happen. Secondly, there will be some sort of evident leader. I suspect an individual of some kind. This is second part of that verse. And the rebellion must come first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. This is almost certainly the abomination of desolation that is mentioned in Mark 13 and Matthew 24. Matthew 24 says that's the same as who Daniel spoke about in Daniel chapter 9. It may be that this individual is the leader of this rebellion. That's the popular understanding, but that's not necessarily the case. We don't know that for sure. It may not even be an individual. I think it is, but in Luke 21, he does not refer to this individual. He just refers to these armies that are coming to desolate and stuff like that. So I don't know. Paul doesn't tell us, but almost certainly it is an individual. And I will comment as if it is. Maybe the leader of this rebellion, maybe not. The leader will be religious in nature, probably also political. This individual, it says, now this is verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship. Okay, so he will... Evidently, maybe I'm speculating here, encourage you not to worship false gods. He will probably come and tell you, look out for the Antichrist and the man of lawlessness. You might guess. He will be religious in nature. That's verse 9, I'm skipping ahead a little bit, it says that he will perform signs and wonder, false signs and wonders with all power. Right, this is not going to be some atheistic leader telling you there's not a God, there's no such thing as supernatural. He or the group, I suppose, will have miracles take place amongst them. It's not a surprise to us, by the way. Remember Pharaoh's, whatever their henchmen could do, miracles as well, some kinds. Back in verse 4, the leader will take his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now this is especially thorny. Whether it literally means that this individual will take his seat in the temple of God or not is disagreed upon. And again, especially when you bring in typology, the idea that maybe an individual did do that already, and then it'll happen more metaphorically in the future, we're not sure. However, this is commented on in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. It says that the abomination of desolation will be standing in the holy place or standing where he ought not. This could mean something to do with the new temple that would be built in Jerusalem. Don't know. What we do know, this is probably what's most important. This person will not just be religious in nature. They will almost certainly claim to be a part of the Judeo-Christian heritage. Okay. Again, going on Matthew and Mark, they will claim to be the Messiah, Jesus says. This person will claim to be the Messiah. They will claim to come in Jesus' name. And maybe this idea of proclaiming himself to be God, be Jesus himself. Very well could claim, the man of lawlessness may say, I am Jesus, back. So, I'll say it a different way. I think we'll be surprised, maybe not... at the popularity of this person. What I think in my mind, speculation, and this is not a comment on this individual's faithfulness to the word or ministry. It's just what came to my mind. His popularity will most likely be, as far as different groups, on the order of a Rick Warren or something like that. Okay? Like, lots of different groups. Joel Osteen's not a good example, right? Too many people, that's too obvious. Right? Oh, I mean, you hear people say, oh, no, the way he smiles. I don't like the way he smiles. Oh, I don't like him because it's such a big church. Oh, I don't like him because he doesn't talk about sin enough. Right? It won't be that obvious, I suspect, at least to most people. So, don't know that, but the point is, he will tell you not to worship false gods. He will take his seat in the temple of God, in some sense, and proclaim himself to be God. People will be tempted to worship this individual. Now, people will be deceived when this happens. This is verse 10 through 12. People will be deceived. They're going to believe what is false, and therefore they will be condemned. I'll skip over commenting on that. If you want to ask about what it means for God to send a strong delusion, we can talk about that offline. Now, second big point, what do the scriptures say going on right now? Those are comments on things that must happen before Jesus comes again. Very broad comments. You're probably not much better clarified on those issues. Paul didn't give it. And he now gives some comments on what's going on right now, starting in mainly in verse 6. But we do know a little bit from verse 1 and 2, right? He says that the day of the Lord has not come. So that's helpful. Jesus has not come back yet. Okay? Does that seem obvious? Well, it's not obvious to Mormons, and it's not obvious to Jehovah's Witnesses, who both claim he has already come back again. The day of the Lord has begun. Okay? So this is a helpful passage to go, how does your understanding line up with what 2 Thessalonians says? When you say he has already come back, Mormons believe he came back to the Americas in some sense, and Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that he came back spiritually, I believe, in 1914, beginning of the World War. So, the point is, the events that he's described to you in some degree have not taken place yet, and they will take place close to Jesus' coming. They're not presently happening, at least not these specific ones. There might be, again, typological representations of them. Verse 6 and 7 are the important ones here, I think, in terms of, we won't get into all the application yet, but we'll come back to these a lot. He says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you these things, and you know what is restraining him, the lawless one, you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. This is helpful, okay, to me. Even though it's really broad, I don't know the details. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, is not yet revealed, but will be revealed in the future. Now, this is the same language that the Bible talks about with the gospel and the mystery of how Gentiles will be saved, right? The secret that was kept hidden. The emphasis when the New Testament talks about mystery is something that's hidden, not fully revealed. Okay, so it's the same kind of language here. This man of lawlessness isn't here yet. He has not yet been revealed. But yet, it's already at work. It's already at work. He is being restrained, though. So the fullness of what he can do and the evilness will not be fully manifested. What you have here, friends, is an explicit statement. This is a very popular phrase today, and it's a great one, of the already not yet tension of the Christian life. The already not yet. The blessings and the promises and the gifts, they have been fulfilled. They are ours today, but just not exactly how they will be in the future. They are ours, but they're not ours. They're here now, but they're still coming. It's the same exact idea of this lawless one has been restrained. He is restrained now. We can live as Christians. We can do work that is fruitful. The gospel can go forth. The kingdom of God can spread. But yet, there's still sin. And there's still things that oppose God. The mystery of loss is already at work to some degree. And it won't be until later that it is revealed. And there will be some, maybe, tribulations, a popular word. I don't really like it too much. There will be some very difficult time. And then the not yet will be no more. Right, so you see that. I want y'all to see that. It says that he's being restrained now. Now, that's then 2 Thessalonians, I would say now as well, here, 21st century, so that he may be revealed in his time. But even though he's being restrained, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Is already at work. So maybe a helpful passage, if you're not clear there, I think he's saying the same thing as Hebrews 2:8, which says that the Father put everything in subjection to Christ. Everything. He left nothing outside of Jesus' control. But at present, we don't see everything that way. Although at present, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. This applies to our fight with sin. This applies to our taking the gospel to people and seeing people repent and believe. It applies to our progress on the earth of seeing society flourish and getting back to, you know, pre-fall state. It applies to all these things. So let me move on, and I'll give some therefores on that in a little bit. Now, what the scriptures say is going to happen in the future when the day comes. The coming of our Lord. Verse 1 says, verse 2 calls it the day of the Lord. Verse 8 says, and then the lawless one will be revealed. And then at some point, shortly thereafter, the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So helpful. What the details. I mean, again, metaphorical, literal, it doesn't matter. Jesus will effortlessly bring an end to evil and wickedness. It will be over. And it will not be missed. It's not a secret. It's not hidden. It will be obvious when Jesus comes back. It will not be, I wonder if this is Jesus or not. It will be clear. It will be absolutely clear. This is also goes into exactly what is said in chapter 1 about when he is revealed to his people who will marvel at him, and he will afflict those who afflict Christians. That will happen. This is the judgment day as well. Now, let me chew on just a couple comments on a few knots here. This passage kind of has that, hold on, like the day of the Lord's not here now kind of attitude. When there seems to be a lot of other New Testament passages that have that, hey, you better be ready any day now. And a lot of people, I think I brought this up maybe the second week, they believe that 2 Thessalonians wasn't written by Paul because that just doesn't fit with the rest of the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Right? That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So this is totally incompatible. The day of the Lord's hasn't come. Well, this is another example, as well as a second question. We'll get to deal with people who just are shallow thinkers. They think the people who wrote the Bible are stupid, and so they won't try to harmonize anything. This is the already not yet tension. Christians, it does not matter whether you knew for sure if Jesus is coming back tomorrow versus you knew for sure he wasn't coming back for a million years. How you live your life does not change. The servants obey the master, even though he's not around. It doesn't matter when he's coming back. Why? Because they love him. And because the master treats them as sons and daughters. It's not about, oh, he might come back and see me. Oh, what's the bare minimum I can do? That's not our attitude. Be ready. Paul and Jesus and Peter, who say, he's come like a thief in the night. He's saying, do you really think that way? Do you really think I'm going to do the bare minimum? I'm going to experience the world a little bit, live some, and I'll try to, you know, make sure I obey sometimes before he comes back. Let me see if I can get a map of when Jesus is coming back, and I'll be sure to obey right before then. If that's your attitude, that's no different than saying, I hate God, I want nothing to do with him. I don't need him, I don't want him. No difference. I'll get it together later in life. You might as well have just cursed and blasphemed God. Same thing. Christians don't think that. Why wouldn't you want to follow him? Obey now. We're going to be ready. I'm going to be ready. When he comes back tomorrow in a million years, I'm ready. I want to know him. I want to be with him. I want to obey him. That was the emphasis of those passages. The supposed contradiction is totally artificial. People will say, yeah, see, other places Paul discourages you from getting married and from working in these other worldly things because Jesus could come back any day. You don't need to worry about those things, supposedly. That's what they claim, Paul says. But in 2 Thessalonians, right, we'll see next week, we're going to talk all about work and the glory of work and working a job. That's next week. See, so Paul's like, settle down, right? Just relax. Do your job. Friends, he says the exact same thing in 1 Thessalonians. Right before he says he could come like a thief in the night, he says, hey, I urge you to work quietly with your hands. Make your own living. He says in 2 Thessalonians 3, don't be idle. Don't be idle. Work. He says the exact same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5. Don't be idle. We should not idle. This is next week. Friends, if you knew Jesus coming back on Tuesday, you knew for sure, you can't, but if you did, hypothetically, you should still go to work on Monday. Does that make sense? You should still go to work. That's your job. That's what being responsible and obedient to Jesus means. Well, but I gotta tell people he's coming back. Yeah, you should tell people. And you should anyways. Whether he's coming back on Tuesday or not. It's the same thing. It's the same attitude. The biggest implication of today is just obey. We don't know. Just obey what it says. Don't go, well, here is what I know is going to happen at the end of time. So therefore, this is what I should do today. No, what you should do today is what he told you to do, not what your reason tells you to do. So this, what a silly, silly conflict from liberals that Christians let them make. Because we act that way. We act that way ourselves. Oh, well, it's a long way off and the world's going downhill, downhill, doesn't matter. It's all going to burn up. We can't have any progress in fighting for good political action. We're not going to see any progress in fighting poverty. Just let it go. We just need to get people to profess faith and be saved. They can show up to some church functions. That's extra. You know, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says care about all those things. Value them. Or the other side, well, these people are so pessimistic. We're going to, if you don't fight, you know, poverty, you don't know the gospel. You don't have the kingdom. And that very overly optimistic and saying, well, we're just, if the church would get it together, there wouldn't be wars anymore. Share the gospel, make disciples, do a great job at work, start businesses, be politically active, do everything that is good that time affords you to do. Because God has said it, not because you have some idea of what's coming in the future, and therefore you're going to figure out what the best way to use today is. The best way to use today, decide based on what God has said, is a worthwhile use of time. So that, I'm skipping some things in there. Secondly, how do we deal with this idea of knowing? Do we know or don't we? Do we know when he's coming back or don't we? Everyone knows, Jesus says, the Father hasn't even told the Son when I'm coming back. I don't even know. But yet, Paul seems to say here, look, you should know the day's not here because these things have to happen first. Well, there's multiple things that can be said. Probably the most helpful one is chapter 5, verse 4, 1 Thessalonians, where he says, look, you need to be ready because he could come back like a thief in the night, but you're Christians, you're not in darkness. And the day's not going to surprise you like a thief. The emphasis of not knowing is not knowing specifics and not being caught off guard. Not that we have no idea whatsoever. We're not going to be deceived by Antichrist. We're not going to be deceived by false prophets and man of lawlessness. That's what we know. I know that's not Jesus. That's not Jesus either. You're going to know that, Christians. And you're going to know when the day's here. When that day's here, you will know. Evil will cease. Matthew 24, verse 27 says, for as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. We will know. We will know. We don't know the specifics. God has not revealed dates and charts and hidden codes and messages in the Bible. If you read it like that, you don't know what the Bible is. Stop wasting your time and start embarrassing yourself. It's not what the Bible is for. There aren't hidden numbers in the Bible for you to decode. You can do that with any book of literature. They're big books. It's a joke. If you buy books like, well, sorry. Anything on the Amazon, if you look up the top selling religious books on Amazon in the top 100, over 90 of them will have to do with spiritual warfare, heaven, hell, Satan, after-death experiences, and end times, prophecy, eschatology stuff. All of them. You're wasting your time on probably all of them. That's a pretty good rule of thumb. If it's on that top seller list, just don't read it. Probably. We'll skip that one. If you want to know my take on Revelation 20, its relationship to this, ask me later. Very quickly, applications. We've already tried to bring some of them in already. At present, friends, you need to be massively optimistic and massively realistic. The mystery of lawlessness is at work. There will be the poor until he comes back. There will be wars until he comes back. That does not mean that we don't fight against poverty. And it does not mean that we won't see progress in maybe diminishing the number of wars that take place. Okay? Because he is restrained, and we can take the gospel. There will be unbelief until that day. There will be. Remember, go back and listen to Dr. Reeve's sermon on the parable of the wheat and the weeds. They will grow up together. They will expand together. Evil will get worse and worse, and the kingdom of God will see progress and victory. At the same time, we must care about all the things God cares about and be expectant that we're going to see fruit and be expectant to get much opposition and have much difficulty. And do not be deceived, friends. Don't be deceived. We can't know everything that's going to happen. God does not intend for us to avoid being deceived by having charts ready. Okay, that's not how we're going to avoid being deceived. Firstly, I'll make some quick ones. Just because someone does miracles, even if you absolutely verify them, that means almost nothing. All that miracles may mean is something's going on here. But whether it's good or bad, we don't know. Okay, Satan does miracles. Jesus does miracles. That's not how we're going to determine things. Secondly, we ought to be extremely hesitant, if not resistant, to having any modern political foreign policies that are based on what we think is going to happen in the future. I'm going to leave that pretty broad. If you don't understand what I mean, then that may be okay. Right? Present views, political policy, should not be based upon what you think could happen in the future with particular nations. We see anyone trying to rebuild a temple in Jerusalem, we should be against it. Passionately against it. The day is coming when you will not worship him on that mountain or in Jerusalem. The Father is seeking such people who worship him in spirit and truth. It's John chapter 4. I have more to say on that. We'll share. Most importantly, if you get nothing else out of the sermon, most importantly, you don't want to be deceived. Very, very simple. Who is deceived? It's easy. Who's deceived? End of verse 10. Those who refuse to love the truth and so be saved. The man of lawlessness, whoever he is, if he is, whatever, the Antichrist will not come back telling you about the glories of justification by faith alone and the atoning, propitiating work of Christ on the cross, died for worthless sinners and subscribed to them much worth through his death and for his glory. That will not happen. The true gospel is hated by Satan. If you love that truth, you will not be deceived. I don't care how much he talks about good and God and blah, 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 religious words. He will not lift up the true gospel. If you know the true gospel, I said that wrong. Knowing the true gospel is not enough, is it? It's not those who ascribe to the truth. It's not those who rigorously defend the truth. It's those who love it. If you cherish the fact that I'm a sinner who desperately needs grace, genuine grace, you will not be deceived because you know the one who has provided it. It is Jesus Christ, and he's the only one. He is the only one. No, there are no pretenders of that. They cannot pretend. He is the righteous one. He is the one who says, just depend on me, do nothing. The Antichrist will not say, do nothing to be saved. That's what Jesus says. Just follow me. Just follow me. Know me. Believe in him. And you can today, friends. It's not just, oh, I need to be ready for that last day and not being deceived then. You don't need to be deceived today. Okay? You can repent and believe in Jesus, what he's done. Love the truth, and you will walk in the light. You will not be in darkness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, confusing stuff, it is to me at least. But you gave us this word, and it wasn't an accident. It's not here on accident. So I pray that we would get out of it what you intend for us to. The text broadly, this sermon specifically, let's look forward to the day when you effortlessly bring all evil and rebellion to an end. And let us, both in the future and now, love the gospel, the true gospel, that we may not be deceived. May live lives today the way you intend, anticipating your return, being ready as if it was tomorrow, and working hard as if it's not for a long time. Just live the way we're supposed to, believe the things we're supposed to, even with all the confusion. We walk by faith, not by sight, not because we understand everything, but because you're God. And you died for us, that we may know you and live forever. That's why we can live and obey and not have despair. We don't have to know all the details of every text and all the details of the future. You know. And that's where our trust and hope is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.